Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
One of the things we need to understand as we seek to grow into musical maturity is that every aspect of our lives is going to be led by those who are trained vocationally in that thing. Not every Christian should be a scholar, but every Christian should know how to read. Not every Christian should be a trained vocational musician, but every Christian should be able and willing and eager to sing praises to God in the sanctuary. Not every Christian should be a professional athlete, but every Christian should have learned to fight Gnosticism on an athletic field somewhere. So there's a difference between the body life that the Apostle Paul calls us to. When Paul says that the ear does not see, the eye sees on behalf of the ear, and the eye does not hear, the ear hears on behalf of the eye. That is talking about body life in its maturity. But when we're training our children, when our children are growing up into maturity, we have to give them all a basic training and all the basic things that they will need to know how to do, whether or not they are vocationally called to that thing. And so consequently, we have to understand that as we train our children, the training that we give our children is not at odds with one another. So academics is not at odds with athletics, and athletics is not at odds with musical training. We need to understand that our children are to grow up into a full-orbed, robust, sort of well-rounded education, not because everybody is going to be everything vocationally, but because everybody is supposed to be able to respond to those who are called to these things in particular. Scripture reminds us of our need to confess our sins. So please, as you're able, kneel before the Lord. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Our Father and God, you've established your church as a royal priesthood in this world, and so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf so that the grace of your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Father, your word tells us to rend our hearts and not our garments, and yet we live among a people who won't even rend their garments anymore. Father, we confess that we have soft-pedaled the demands of your law for so long that men don't even know that repentance is something even to be pretended. And so we come before you now, acknowledging that our nation is one where the heart of the people is thick with calluses. We confess this, asking you to have mercy. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. We confess to you now that we have manufactured lists of sins invented by us in order to manipulate false guilt. And we confess also that we have neglected dealing with those things which your law specifies clearly as sin. Give us eyes to see and a heart to confess rightly. We now confess our individual sins to you and Selah. We do this in the gracious name of Jesus Christ, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. The word says, moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. When your sins are forgiven, the light of the sun is sevenfold. You have been awakened from the dead and brought into the light. You've confessed your sins honestly, openly, without reserve. As a minister of the gospel of God's grace, I therefore declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 32 through the end of the chapter. These are the words of God. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay a thing to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father of this word before us, Father of the word who lived among us and died for our salvation, Father of the word who prays for us at your right hand, we pray that you would send your Spirit into our midst to quicken us and to stir us up. Help us to see, really see, what you've done for us. We ask this in Jesus' name, and amen. Now that we are well into the Calvinistic sections of Romans, I will remind you that when I use the word Calvinism, I'm not doing anything other than using a nickname. We want to be far away from any kind of party spirit or vaunting or boasting. As Paul says in another place, let the one who boasts should boast in the Lord. All our boasting should be in him and in him alone and not in faithful servants that he's given throughout the history of the church, whether Augustine or Calvinism, or Augustine or Calvin himself. Having said that, I've noted that Calvinists are not at their best, usually when they are in doctrinal disputation with those who are denying the obvious. So Calvinists are not at their best when they are maintaining that God sovereignly ordains all things, and they fail to understand in maintaining that the sovereign God who ordains all things has ordained this fellow disagreeing with him. God has ordained that also. And the Calvinist is not at his best when he says in exasperation, there's one thing a sovereign God can't do, and that's change your mind. Because here's the text, and here's the text, and here's the text, and what's your problem? Well, that kind of exasperation is really denying everything you say you believe. That kind of exasperation is not where Calvinists, again, using the nickname, shine. There is a place where Calvinists do shine, and we see it in this text. Calvinists shine in affliction. Calvinists know that God has ordained all things and that nothing, absolutely nothing, can come against the one who loves God and who is called according to his purpose. And we're going to see why that is the case in this section of Romans 8. Take someone who believes in God, take someone who trusts in God, take someone who loves him, and kill him, tie him to a stake, burn him, take his bones out to the desert, bleach them dry, grind those bones up to powder, and what you have is powdered faith. That's what you have. Paul magnificently lords it over every form of tribulation that can be brought to bear. Paul says some magnificent things here, and you have to understand that what he's saying depends upon what he's argued up to this point. The conclusion of this chapter ties in nicely with the way the chapter begins. The chapter begins, of course, there's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The chapter begins with no condemnation, and it ends with no possible condemnation. It begins with no condemnation, and it ends with no condemnation. But this does not rest upon a bare, unsupported assertion that Paul makes coming out of the blue. This is not simply a mere assertion. The basis for this glorious and exalted grace is the entire argument of Romans up to this point. The free gift, which is not like the trespass. Justification, free declaration of the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to those who don't deserve it. So consequently, if you've learned and you've mastered the truth that the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to those who don't deserve it, it cannot be brought against you later that you don't deserve that. You glory in that. You realize, you exult in the fact that this is the central point, salvation by grace. That's why there's no condemnation. If we are saved partially, in part or in entirety by any form of works, There is no possible way to lord it over these sorts of adversaries that might come against you. It has to be free grace. It has to be sovereign grace. It has to be grace all the way down. So the love of God is the love that has provided us with this justification. The love of God has provided us with this free gift despite our demerits, despite the fact that we are unworthy of it. So this is Paul coming to a conclusion of no condemnation. This is not thrown out there as, wouldn't it be nice if there were no condemnation. This is a conclusion to his argument. Remember, chapter 1, the Gentiles are under sin. Chapter 2, the Jews are under sin. Chapter 3, they're both under sin together in the same way. And nothing whatever can be done about it. Nobody can extricate himself from the mess that is the old human race. Nothing from within that human race can extricate us from that depravity, from that sin, from that hopelessness. Nothing. And so God, in his wisdom, has sent a new kind of human being to be born in the midst of that corrupt mass, and he's arranged it so that this new human being, this second Adam, is not going to be corrupted by that which he grows up within. So Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law, as it says in Galatians. And Jesus, growing perfectly, living perfectly within this corrupt mass of humanity, modeled for us a new way of being human. He was put to death by the old way of being human, and then God vindicated him by raising him from the dead. And in that, he has established the pattern of death and resurrection, which has modeled for us a new way of being human. And because we are raised from the dead in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation, because the me that deserved to be condemned has been. In other words, it's not no condemnation because God decided to waive that point. It's no condemnation because the penalty has been exacted. The penalty has fallen in full. All of God's wrath and all of his hatred of sin that typified our lives was placed on Jesus Christ, and God's wrath was poured out in full on Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation now because the condemnation is in history. It's not condemnation waived, it's condemnation fulfilled. And because we were in Jesus when he died, we were buried with him, and we rose again from the dead with him, and that's why there's no condemnation. If you were in the penitentiary on death row and you were executed and the hearse came and got you and they were taking your body out to the graveyard, the guards at the penitentiary would not be chasing the hearse down the road. They have no more claim. They have nothing more to say. They're not going to try and shoot out the tires. They don't care. You can leave. You're dead. All right? You can leave. Not because condemnation has been waived, but because condemnation has been fulfilled. So there's no condemnation. This is our glory. This is gospel. This is grace. This is good news. Paul resorts to a favorite form of argumentation here, offering a how much more argument. If God did not hold back his son for our sake, why would he hold back anything else? Verse 32. If God gave us Jesus, if God gave us his own son to die on the cross for us, why would he withhold the heavens and the earth? Why would he hold the created order? Why would he give us the divine Son of God and then refuse to give us creation? So the implication here in Paul's argument is that God is not going to withhold all things. So God has freely given us all things. And notice how that ties in with the previous phrase, all things work together for good for them that love God. All things work together for good, and God has given us all things. All things are bestowed on God's people for our good, for his glory, for our service. All things include the entire cosmos and the entire history of that cosmos. Everything is geared toward the exaltation of God through Jesus Christ in the vindication of his people who have been gathered together in him. So who, given the fact that this is what God is up to, and he's been up to it since before the world was created, since he determined, according to the free counsel of his will, to do this thing, and now he has done it, Paul argues, who is going to be able to bring a successful charge against God's elect? Since this is what God is up to, who is going to grab his arm, as Nebuchadnezzar put it, and say, what are you doing? Who's going to be able to get in between God and his elect? Who's going to be able to get in between God and his purpose for the world? Verse 33. God is the one who justifies. God's point in human history is to justify, vindicate his people. Condemnation, therefore, has no place to stand because Christ died, he rose and ascended, and then in verse 34 it says he's praying for us. Not only did Jesus die for you by name, Jesus prays for you by name. Jesus died, was buried, rose again, ascended into heaven, and he's at the right hand of God the Father now, Paul says in verse 34, interceding. He functions as a priest. He prays for you. And so when we pray to God in Jesus' name, that's what we're invoking. We're saying, God, please listen to our prayers because we're praying in the name of the one who also prays for us. Christ prays for us because he loves us, verses 34 and 5. What can get in between us and that love? It is a rhetorical question, and the answer is absolutely nothing can get in between us and that love. There's no place to drive a wedge. There's no possible way to get in between the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, and the elect of God, who are in Christ Jesus. That cannot be done. It's an impossibility. To drive the point home, Paul runs through a list of possible contenders, things that might possibly be thought as having the ability to get in between you and the love of God. Things that might want to drive a wedge between the believer and Christ in order to make room for condemnation, because you know that that's what happens. If you drive a wedge successfully between Christ and the believer, what does that make room for? That makes room for condemnation. If there is no room between Christ and the believer, there's no room for condemnation, which is why the chapter begins with no condemnation and it ends with no conceivable way of getting at condemnation. So what are these contenders? Bring out your champions, Paul says. And Paul's on a roll here. He's feeling it by this point in his argument. He's saying, bring it on, bring it. Bring out your champions. Bring out anything you might be able to think of that can separate Christ, the love of Christ, and the believer. Tribulation, will that do it? Distress, will that? Persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. The answer comes back, verse 35, of course not. None of these things can drive a wedge between Christ and the believer. These are not academic questions for the righteous, as a citation of Psalm 44, verse 22 shows in verse 36. And we'll come back to that later. Paul quotes Psalm 44, and if you read through that entire psalm, it provides an interesting light on how Paul uses it here. No, and all these things, Paul says, these things being tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. And all these things, we are more than conquerors through the Christ who loved us. Verse 37. Paul is convinced of this, fully persuaded, and so he works through another list of challengers, the first list not being sufficient to make his point. In other words, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. Somebody might think that there's some sort of way of getting, well, there might be something else. So Paul comes at it again. This second list is even more comprehensive than the first list. Verse 38. Let's go to the conclusion of the chapter first. Can anything separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Verse 39. Can anything, whatever, can anything of any description get in between the love of Christ and the believer? No. What sorts of things cannot bring about this separation? Death cannot, and life cannot. In other words, if it's dead, can't do it. If it's living, can't do it. That pretty much covers it, right? If it's dead, it can't do it, and if it's living, it can't do it. But that's not enough for him. Angels are not up to it. Neither are principalities and powers. Bring in the devil. Can he do it? No. Bring in two devils. Multiply them 1,000 times. Can 1,000 devils do it? No. All right? Angels, principalities, powers? No. Nothing that is happening right now can do it, and neither can anything that might happen in the future. Things present or things to come. That covers the waterfront again. High things can't do it, and deep things can't do it. All right? Doesn't matter how high you go. Doesn't matter how deep you go. Verse 39. And then, last, to fill out the list, nothing created can do it. Right? Nothing created can do it. Verse 39. Now, remember, God is the triune God is the only uncreated entity. He's the only he's not a thing. He's the only uncreated being. Everything else is created. So Paul says, can anything separate you from the love of the uncreated God? And the answer is no. And he says, nothing in all creation is able to do this thing. Now, did Paul forget anything? Did Paul leave anything out? On the back side of the castle of your soul, is there an unlocked and unguarded gate swinging on its hinges invitingly? I mean, look at Paul's argument. Give him a little credit, would you? What is he trying to tell you? Is he trying to say that there's some way of getting away from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? No, not a bit of it. You are untouchable. You are untouchable. Everyone in Christ Jesus is untouchable. Now, in order for this argument to work at all, we have to be talking about those people who are decretally elect. We are not talking about those who call themselves Christians. We are not talking about those who are generically, nominally Christians. We are not talking about those who may have membership in a church somewhere. We are not talking about those whose parents are Christians. We are not talking about those who are covenantally Christians. Paul's argument here depends upon the decrees. Paul's argument here depends upon God's sovereign decree established before all worlds. This has to do with the decretally elect. Paul is being more pointed and specific here than he was, for example, in Colossians 3:12. In Colossians 3:12, he's exhorting the Colossians, and he says, therefore, as the elect of God, put on tender mercies. So you can use the elect in a general term with the judgment of charity, speaking of God's people. You can speak of the saints. So many epistles in the New Testament are addressed to the saints, right? So we address this congregation of saints, and that means the body of God's holy ones. And you know that when you get to a certain amount of people, nobody's faith should be rocked if you discovered that on the day of Pentecost, among those 3,000 who were baptized when the Spirit came down on establishing the church in its new covenant form, nobody should be astonished if one of those 3,000 people fell away and apostatized. Apostasy is a real sin, but it's a real sin committed by covenantal Christians, professing Christians, visible Christians. It is not a sin committed by anyone who has been foreknown by God. Remember, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. He justified, he glorified. Now, that's the chain. Those whom God foreknew. Those who are foreknown by God, those who are loved by God beforehand, those who are decretally elect, cannot be touched. They are untouchable. Now, I said last week that between foreknowledge and glorification, that golden chain of redemption, between foreknowledge and glorification, no one gets off the train. It's not possible to get off the train. If anybody can be forced, seduced, or tricked into getting off the train, then this wrecks Paul's argument completely. It does not slightly dilute the force of his argument. It wrecks it. It totally demolishes it. Paul has gone way out on a limb here. He says, can anything? Bring it on. Principalities, powers, the devils, whatever you want. Mountains, oceans, whatever you want. Things present, things future. Now, think about this for a minute. What might persuade someone to use his free will to get off that train? What sorts of things affect people? What sorts of things motivate you? What more sorts of things motivate everyone you know? The sorts of things that are employed to change people's minds would be things like tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, death, life, height, depth, angels, principalities, or powers. So other than those sorts of things, you're quite secure. Right, if there's any way off the train, then this makes a shambles of Paul's argument. Because we then would have to go, you know, you're sitting in your seat on this train, you've got your ticket, your name's on the ticket, and you're sitting in that chair, you're sitting on that little bench looking at the train station, and there's the doors right there, and you can get off if you want. Now, if you can get off, if there's any way for you to be foreknown by God and to get off the train, if that is possible, then Paul is wrong. There's no other way to to work through this passage. There's no other way to understand this. Paul is not satisfied with just simply applying it to external things. Suppose someone wants to say that a person himself can make a series of choices to somehow interrupt the transition from foreknowledge to glory. Is my free will a thing present? Is my free will a thing to come? Are my future choices a thing to come? Are my current choices a thing present? Are my choices created? Am I created? Am I a created being? Can I choose my way out of this? I certainly didn't choose my way into it, and I can't choose my way out of it. I didn't work my way into it. I can't work my way out of it. This all depends on the foreknowledge and the forelove of God. Go back to the beginning. If someone is foreknown, then what follows is absolute security. If someone is foreknown by God, then what follows is absolute security. And it is security found in the protection of another, the righteousness of another, the choices of another. Now, this is now someone's going to say, yeah, but the decrees are secret, right? Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed to us and to our children. Now, are the decrees secret? This is the key, and this is the key that will keep you from tormenting yourself about this. The details of the decrees are secret. The fact of the decrees are not. All right? Now, the Bible tells us, so faithful servants of God, Calvin particularly, in Calvin's Institutes, he says, God has given us His Word. His Word is declared. His Word is preached here. The Word is present. It is in our midst. It's in our heart, in our mouth. We respond in faith to the heavenly mind and find your name in His book. That's not how your calling and election is made sure. You must not do that. That's how people have abused the doctrine of predestination. It's an abuse. You're not supposed to go up into the content of the decrees. You are simply to respond in faith to the God who has made these decrees and who has given you the gospel to believe. So the Word in front of you, the Word that's declared, Jesus died on the cross, He was buried, He rose again from the dead, He ascended into heaven, He's at the right hand of God the Father. He is praying for you right this minute. Do you believe that? You are invited to believe that. The Word invites you to believe it. Faithful preachers invite you to believe it. If you believe it, as Martin Luther said, do you doubt your elect? Then say your prayers, man. Right? Say your prayers, man, and you conclude that you are. You don't try to get in. You don't try to pry into God's counsels. You rest in them. Don't pry into God's counsels. Rest in the mere fact of them and trust Him. When you trust Him, what happens is He gives you assurance of your election. The Spirit testifies to your spirit, as Paul says earlier in chapter 8. So the Spirit leads you in the transformation of your life, and the Spirit testifies to you and causes you to cry out, Abba, Father. This is security that is created by inviting you to look away. Remember, the whole point of Paul's argument throughout Romans is that your salvation, your justification, your glorification cannot rest upon you. So consequently, if you try to pry into God's decrees, the content of His decrees, which you can't get at, and if you try to pry into your own heart, which you can't understand, all right, and what you do understand of it is you're only going to find sin after sin after sin. Don't look into the decrees that God has withheld from us. Don't look into your own heart because salvation is not found there. You look to Jesus on the cross. Jesus who was buried. Jesus who rose. And when you look to Him and you simply respond, in faith or not, He is my Lord or not. I love Him or I don't. I follow Him or I don't. That is the basis of your security. And Paul teaches us that this is an absolute security. Paul quotes from Psalm 44. And it's important for us to note that the psalm is not a prayer of confession. It's not a confession of sin psalm. It is a lamentation from righteous martyrs. Martyrs who are being killed all day long, and they are lamenting the fact that they are being persecuted the way they are. Psalm 44 is a lament from righteous martyrs. God had delivered them mightily in the past, verses 1 through 8 in Psalm 44. But God had turned them over to their enemies, and they were suffering terribly, 9 through 16. But where you would then, if you're familiar with the Psalms, you would then expect the conclusion of the Psalm to be a confession of sin. You know, you used to be blessing us wonderfully, our nation was wonderfully blessed, and then we fell under this terrible judgment. You would then expect the last portion of the Psalm to be a confession of sin. What you find is a protestation of innocence. What you find is a protestation of innocence. It's quite striking in verses 17 through 26. These are Old Testament saints. These are Old Testament righteous believers. These people who are praying in Psalm 44 are not compromised. They're among the 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And they are distressed beyond words at the condition that Israel's in. And they're crying out to God, saying, God, how long? How long? The exaltation of Christ in history has made a difference between the Old Covenant, the righteous saints of Psalm 44, and the righteous saints at the conclusion of Romans chapter 8. There is a difference. History makes a difference. The death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and his ascension and his intercession for us as our high priest has made a difference. But it's not a difference between unrighteousness in Psalm 44 and righteousness in Romans 8. There's a difference between bewildered righteousness in Psalm 44 and triumphant righteousness in Romans chapter 8. Bewildered and confused righteousness and righteousness that is checked out. Righteousness that now has had the lights come on. Righteousness that realized, oh, this is how God's doing it. This is how it's done. This is how God overcomes the world. The Christ who reigns and the Christ who prays for us and who is at the right hand of God is the same Christ in this passage, is the same Christ who was delivered up. This is the Christ who died. The Christ who prays is the Christ who died. The Christ who whose love cannot be separated from us is the Christ who was flayed. He had a crown of thorns jammed on his head. His hands and feet were pierced. A spear was run into his side. That is our God. That is the God who prays for you. It's the same Christ. He is the one who died. Now, in the light of the gospel, we have had it revealed to us, manifestly made plain to us and to the world, that this thing called self-sacrifice is a weapon. It's not what we thought it was before. We used to think that the principalities and powers who ran the world could successfully eradicate the martyrs. There were plenty of martyrs in the Old Testament period. And the martyrs thought that, you know, the bad guys are winning. That's what the martyrs thought. God and John the Baptist, when he was in prison, was confused. It was the same sort of mentality. What's going on? I'm faithful to you. I'm obedient. I'm going to be obedient to the point of death. It's the attitude of Daniel's three friends. Our God is able to deliver us, they said to the king. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to your idol. Right? Our God can deliver us if he wants, but he frequently doesn't. Right? He frequently doesn't, and we're going to be faithful to the point of death. In the Old Testament, the saints were bewildered. The saints were confused. The saints were faithful, and they went to their death not knowing how God's strategy worked. They didn't know the mechanism that God was using to dismantle the world. This was not an example of the world winning and us losing as it looked in the time of the Old Covenant. What Jesus has done, the one who's at the right hand of God the Father, the one who's praying for us, the one whose name is above every name, he is the same one who was flayed. He's the same one who was speared. He's the same one who was nailed to the cross. This is God's method of conquest. We've had it revealed to us that this thing called self-sacrifice is a weapon that completely unhinges and undoes the machinery of this world. This world cannot stand up to those who imitate Jesus in this way. Those who are worldly wise don't know what to do with this. Now, we pray regularly for beleaguered saints around the world. We pray for those who are persecuted in different nations. We need to understand something. We need to continue to pray for them. Our hearts need to continue to go out to them. We need to remember them in their affliction and their tears, because their affliction is real and their tears are real. But we need to understand, in the spirit of Romans 8, that any nation that persecutes the saints is a nation that is on the ropes. That's the issue. This is what overcomes the world. This is the thing that triumphs over the world. We are imitating Jesus, and any nation, any people, any tribe that comes after those whom God loves with hatred is a nation that is doomed itself. It will fall. Not the believers, not the Christians, not the martyrs. How is it that Christians being thrown to the lions, the Romans just threw Christians to the lions until Rome fell? That's the way it works. Just throw the Christians to the lions, and you have, your days are numbered. We are, Paul says, more than conquerors. That's a strange phrase. We are more than conquerors, he says, because Christ was more than a conqueror. We imitate him. We follow him. What he has done is now ours by virtue of our participation in him. Remember, he died, we died in chapter 6. He's buried, we are buried. He rose, we rose. He ascended, we ascended. He prays to God from the right hand of God the Father, and our prayers, our lives, everything are in him. We are being presented to the Father in the prayers of Jesus. But there's more than that. Jesus died, we died. But Jesus died conquering evil. We die conquering evil. We participate in everything that he does. Note that Paul has moved from a failure to be conquered. That's where he begins. What can separate us? So the siege engines are brought against us. What can the world do to try to drive a wedge? What can the world do to try to get in between me and the love of God? And Paul says, well, they can't do it. So there's a failure to be conquered, and then he moves to a success in conquering. We are now more than conquerors. This is not just something that is great on defense. This is not something that is simply great on defense. What is it that overcomes the world? Is it not our faith? Is it not our faith in the gospel that God has revealed, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, his ascension, and his conquest of the world? Is not our faith in the gospel that which overcomes? Yes. Please remember, and when we say overcomes, please remember that Paul is not talking about an invisible, spiritual, 17th dimension victory in some other place, a place that historians will never find. He is not talking about victory in some mystic, spiritual place. He is not seeing mystic visions about some other Neverland. We are talking about being more than conquerors here. When the communist Chinese persecute the church, that means communist China is going down in history. As the secular West increasingly shows its hostility to the Christian faith, that means the secular West is going down. That means that we are more than conquerors here, now. When Muslim nations in North Africa come against the faithful Christians there, as they do, as they try to, that means their days are numbered. Why is the dragon furious? In the book of Revelation, the dragon is furious because he knows his time is short. That's why it's so vicious. Unbelief is panicked. Unbelief is panicked. And we must not be panicked. We must understand that we are following Jesus Christ faithfully. And as we follow him faithfully, the same thing plays out over and over again. We pray weekly for the kingdom to come. As I've said many times, we don't pray for the kingdom to go. We don't pray that, you know, for us to go to heaven when we, you know, that God's will be done for us in heaven when we get there. We pray for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for his kingdom to come, not for his kingdom to go. And how does his kingdom come? It comes through word and sacrament. It comes through the proclamation of the gospel. It comes from believers hearing this message, seeing it proclaimed in history, in time, in sermons that they could mark on a calendar that they heard. I heard the word preached, and when I heard the word preached, I believed it, and God testified to my soul that I was one of his, and nothing can shake my confidence in that. That's not puffing yourself up. That's not boasting in yourself. That's boasting in the Lord. This is the mechanism that God has given to provide us with assurance. It's an assurance. It's a triumphing that the world finds obnoxious. I can't tell you how many times I've seen people cautioning Christians against triumphalism. We must not have to, you know, we have to remember that we're sinners. Well, tell the Apostle Paul that, you know, Paul, we have to remember that we're sinners. Paul wrote Romans 1. Paul wrote Romans 2. Paul wrote Romans 3, for pity's sake. Right? No one seeks after God. They've together become worthless. The poison of acid was on their tongue. Does anybody need to sit Paul down and give him lectures on the sinfulness of humanity? Now, that's why Paul's triumphing here has to be built on the whole structure of the book. This is an argument. This is a capstone conclusion. There's no condemnation because of the gospel. We don't forget our sinfulness. We don't forget that we don't deserve it. That's why we are able to triumph. Because the one stick that the devil could whack us with has been knocked completely out of his hand. And that is, you don't deserve it. The devil is an accuser. Remember, the devil loves accusation. The devil comes to accuse and say, you have done this, and you have done that, and you sinned in this way, and you sinned in that way, and you sinned in your heart, in your mind, this very week. You sinned in the car on the way to church this morning. You hypocrite. You stinker. The devil does that best. And you say, yeah, what's your point? Of course I sinned. Of course I sinned. Now, who cares? I don't care what accusations you bring. That is part of this list. Right? So when the principalities and powers come against you, Paul doesn't say that they can never have a point. Of course they have a point. He doesn't say that they never have an argument. Of course they have an argument. But the point is, our faith is in another. The point is that we have trusted in God's sovereign gospel, God's glorious gospel of free grace. Our trust is in Jesus. We look away from ourselves. Now, when the devil tries to get you to look at yourself, what happens is you get all gummed up and your assurance is rattled. But glory to God, the fact that your assurance is rattled doesn't do anything objectively to the fact of your assurance. If you are foreknown by God, if you are loved by God beforehand, and you know that because he has predestined you to be conformed, and then he's called you, and then he's justified you. You've heard the gospel proclaimed, and you believe it. You said, yeah, I believe that. I respond in faith. The gospel is set before you. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is set before you. What did you say? Yes or no? It's that simple. Did you say yes or no? If the word proclaimed has been declared, and you said yes, if you submitted to it, if you believe in Jesus, if you're following Jesus, your imperfections do not matter. God doesn't care. The gospel was given by him to deal with that. Do you think that you're the first Christian in the history of the kingdom of God to struggle with lust? Do you think you're the first Christian in the history of the kingdom of God to struggle with covetousness or envy of your brother? Do you think you're the first Christian to have struggles and squabbles with your brother or sister? Do you think you're the first Christian that has trouble honoring your parents the way you ought to? Do you think you're the very first one? And do you think that God looked down and forgot to make provision for you? You see, Paul's conclusion here in Romans 8 builds on a supposition that we don't deserve any of this. We don't deserve a single bit of it. And so consequently, it cannot be taken away from me because I don't deserve it. It can't be taken away from me on that basis. And we say to the devil, what else you got? Okay, I don't deserve it. I learned that in Sunday school. What else you got? He doesn't have anything else. The word says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen and amen. Our Father, we pray that your Spirit would work in us the same way he worked in your servant Paul, enabling us to magnificently lord it over every threat to your glorious purposes for us. We know that this would be vainglory if we offered it up in our own name, but we do not. We offer it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The glorious gospel that we have seen in this book of Romans is not a gospel that can be contained. God does not intend for it to be contained. You who are in Christ Jesus cannot be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. But there are many who have not found their way into Christ Jesus. They've not been ushered in. They've not been brought into that glorious grace. And so what we should do in our gratitude is we should get together at East City Park and sing for them. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen.
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034. Email us at orders@canonpress.com or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.